The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
If you'll take your seats, we'll go ahead and get started, and let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Well, this is the last Sunday school of the semester, so we will not be meeting again until the new year, until January. So as is the custom in this class and in other classes, when we come to the end of a semester, since I've been doing the talking for weeks and weeks and really months on end, I give you the opportunity to do a Q&A, to ask any questions that you may have. We've been in an ongoing study of John's Gospel. We're in the season of Advent, of course, in the church, but as we've been making our way through the Gospel of John, we've actually come to the point where we are in the last 24 hours of Jesus' earthly life prior to his crucifixion. So it's an interesting time for us in the study of John. But I will throw the floor open for questions about the Gospel of John or anything else, really, that you want to talk about. And if I don't have an answer for you, I will do my best to consult with one of the other clergy here and come up with an answer, or I will make it up and perhaps you won't know the difference anyway. So at any rate, that's kind of where we are this morning. So just an opportunity for you to ask any questions. Lots been going on in the world. Lots been going on elsewhere. If there's anything I could do to bring a Christian perspective to bear on those things, I'm delighted to do so this morning. So Bill and Brian, don't go far away just in case they stump the chump and I need to phone a friend. So, questions. Of course, this only works if you ask questions. Yes, Anne.
I'm in a Bible study with some women. Susan's one of them. And we were just discussing, and we were asking if God knew that Eve was going to eat the apple. And we kind of said, yes, he had to have known. What if Eve had never eaten?
So the question is, they're in a Bible study together, and they asked the question, did God know that Eve was going to eat the apple? And what would have happened if she hadn't eaten the apple? What would have happened if Jackson had been with Lee at Gettysburg? I don't know the answer to that question. It's impossible to say. I mean, it really is impossible to answer that question. We simply don't know. Presumably, they would have lived on, perhaps, in an idyllic setting, in communion with God, but we just don't know. What we do know is, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that God was, even before he created Adam and Eve, even before he created the world, he knew full well, because God is omniscient, he knows all things. He knew full well the decision they would make even before he created them, which to me is one of the most profound implications as far as God's love is concerned, because God is going to give mankind free will, but because he knows all things, he knows that ultimately they will use that free will to turn against him. Most of us would say, well, then let's just not go there. But it is in God's nature to be giving. That's why he creates. He's under no obligation to do so. And he actually sets in motion the means by which we will be delivered even before we have done anything needing deliverance. That is why Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You've heard me say this before. We oftentimes think, well, when Jesus was crucified, it was sometime around 33 AD on a hill outside the city of Jerusalem. And from a linear perspective, as far as time is concerned, that's absolutely correct. But actually, he was crucified in the mind of God even before the foundations of the earth. And that is extraordinary. Most of us would say, if that's where that's going, let's just not even begin. But that's not the way it is with God. So it's really quite extraordinary. Yeah. But that's a great question. You want to add anything to that, you two back there?
One thing that I will add, normally I would never presume to add anything
Well, I'll correct you if you're wrong, so don't feel bad. Of course. We knew that was coming.
That book is what is called a supposal, but it's Lewis imagining that Eve had not eaten the apple and what creation would look like moving forward. It's not the Bible, it's not scripture, but it is a sanctified imagination looking at that question.
Yeah, so.
Y'all got another book to read now.
Yeah.
So, next question. Yes, Bill.
In our Bible study, we're going through, I'm reading through John, and the question comes up about where did all the red letters come from? How did they know that there were red letters? Where was the original scripture, and how was it all pulled together?
There's about four or five questions there, so.
But the answer to the one about Lyndon Jackson, we would be the Confederate States of America.
Yeah. Well, I'm just telling you, if you put Confederate currency in the offering plate, I'm calling you out on it, so I'm just letting you know. So where did the red letter edition come from? Basically, some Bibles have a red letter edition. It was simply done, that really came out, I think it was really in the 20th century in modern translations of the Bible. Meant to highlight the words of Christ, just so that you put his words in red. As far as how the Bible was compiled, that's an interesting process. The Old Testament was already an established canon, and that word canon means measuring rod. The Old Testament canon was already established before Christ appeared on the scene. A couple hundred years before Jesus appeared on the scene, the Old Testament canon was established within the Jewish community. The New Testament canon would take place over the course of some hundred years, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the church would get together in a series of councils, and they would have a whole standard of criteria that had to be met in order for a book to be included within the New Testament. The standard included such things as orthodoxy. In other words, if a book was up, and there were lots of books floating around in the New Testament. You know, it's oftentimes at this time of the year, or particularly around Easter, you'll be standing in line at the grocery store and you'll see some magazine that says, the Gospel of Mary, the hidden gospel. It's sort of like the Da Vinci Code, that there were these hidden books that the church suppressed, and now you're going to get the true story. That's the way it is. The reality is the church has known about these Gnostic gospels, as they're called. Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. These books have been around for a long, long, long time, and the church has known about them. And yes, the church made a decision to exclude them, but it wasn't because it was suppressing something that was secretive. It is because the church had a very strict criteria for what was to be expected and what was to be accepted in the canon. The first thing was it had to be, I said orthodoxy, we'll come back to that in a minute. First thing was it had to be apostolic. You'll notice in the book of Acts that we're told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Every Sunday we stand and we profess our faith and we say we believe in one holy Catholic and what? Apostolic Church. So when somebody says to me, well, I know that's what Paul said, but what did Jesus say? You can't pit Paul against Jesus. In the eyes of the church, the words of Paul carry equal weight with the words of Jesus. They are the word of the Lord. Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So a book had to be from an apostle or someone closely related to an apostle in order to be accepted. That was the first criteria. The second thing was it had to be orthodox. In other words, it had to be teaching that comported with the known teachings of the apostles. In other words, if Paul was teaching something over here and you had the Gospel of Judas over here teaching something that was contrary to the apostolic teaching of Paul, then that book was automatically excluded. All right? So you had to have apostolicity, you had to have orthodoxy, you had to have Catholicity. In other words, whatever was being taught had to be accepted not by one local church, but by all of the churches. All of the churches had to say, yes, we are in agreement about that. So there were all these criteria that had to be met in order for books to be included within the New Testament canon. So it was a very strict process. So the books that we have been the accepted books of the church since the earliest days. And that's sort of how the whole process came. So the New Testament canon was changed at a later period. The church made the decision in the early days, in the councils, to close the canon. In other words, no other books can be added to the New Testament. No other books can be added to the Old Testament. The books are closed. These are the books that we have. And even if another letter from Paul should be discovered, and somebody said it's the writings of Paul, the church has already decided these are the books that we have, and on the basis of these books, we base our faith. So it was a very strict process. Maybank. Great question. So the question is, I made the point is that, you know, people have asked, are we experiencing a great revival in the nation right now in the wake of the death of Charlie Kirk and others and so forth? And what I said is I think we're experiencing a renewal. But historically, revival is a long period of sustained spiritual growth and awareness. And at every point in the history of the church, and we've been around for 2,000 years, so we've got some history to look back on. If you look at the history of the church, one of the things that you will notice is that every period of long, sustained revival has always been preceded by a period of deep awareness of sin. People were cut to the heart. They were truly sorry. They were brokenhearted, so to speak. And that has led to a long period of sustained growth. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. Then I'll give you two examples that are more recent, one from England and one from America. Okay. One would be, in the Old Testament, would be the recovery of the Book of the Law by King Josiah. And we're told that the Book of the Law had basically, it's hard to imagine, the scriptures had basically been lost, and the people had wandered far afield of the wishes of God, and it was discovered in the renewal of the temple that there was the Book of the Law that was discovered, and it was brought to the king, and when the king read it and realized how far afield they had come, we're told that he was cut to the quick. He tore his garments, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and they called a day of fasting, and they got together, and they read the book aloud, and the people were cut to the quick to realize how far. And there was a period of true repentance and a time of renewal. Now, it was short-lived, unfortunately, relatively short-lived, because Josiah died. But that's an example, I think, from the Old Testament. People were really sorry for their sins. It's what we say every Sunday in the Confession of Sins. It wasn't merely an acknowledgement. You know, we say two things when we confess our sins. We acknowledge and we what? Bewail. It's one thing to acknowledge. The kid that gets his hand caught in the cookie jar acknowledges that he did wrong. But that doesn't mean he bewails it. Truth be known, if he had the opportunity, he'd do it again if he thought he wouldn't get caught. It's one thing to acknowledge. It's another thing to bewail. Now, two other examples of what I think are genuine revival. And revivals don't last forever. I mean, they can peter out too, but they tend to be longer sustained periods that have a profound impact on the culture. So another example would be the Wesleyan revivals of the 18th century, which took place in Britain, where John Wesley and Charles Wesley and their acolytes, basically Asbury and others, went throughout England preaching the gospel. And they did that. They were members of the Church of England, John and Charles Wesley, but they did it sort of outside the walls of the Church of England. Wesley was a revivalist, and he was calling on personal conversion, and that made a lot of staid Englishmen somewhat uncomfortable. And he was oftentimes refused the right to speak in certain parishes. And when somebody said, "You don't even have a parish," his answer was, "The whole world is my parish." And he went from place to place preaching. And a great revival broke out within the Church of England and without the Church of England, outside the Church of England, to such a degree that many historians say today that the only thing that prevented England from going through a bloody reign of terror like which happened in France during the French Revolution was the ministration of John Wesley. So that's the sort of thing. Here in America, a great example of this would be the first and second Great Awakenings in New England, which were the result of the teaching and the preaching primarily of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had been the president of Princeton, a Yale graduate, and he was a great preacher, probably most famous for one sermon in particular. Anybody know what it is? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in which he depicts human beings as spiders hanging by a thread over the flames of hell and that sort of thing. Apparently, he was not a very dynamic speaker. Apparently, he was not. You know, if you're expecting somebody theatrical like us, that's not what you get. Apparently, he just read his sermons in a very monotone way. And some of you may give the eye roll to that, but apparently, you know, I'll be honest with you, when it comes to preaching, it's a matter of anointing. You could be the most eloquent speaker in the world, but if the Holy Spirit is not anointing the words, it's going to fall flat. And apparently he was an anointed preacher. I think that's true of Billy Graham. You know, I've listened to Billy Graham's sermon, and Billy Graham is, he's not a particularly great preacher, but he was anointed. And God, the Holy Spirit, used him in a mighty way. And Jonathan Edwards was an anointed preacher. And when he would read his sermons, people literally fainted. They literally fainted, fell out of the pews. They broke down. They wept openly. They cried out in dismay for their sins. And what happened was a great revival in New England. We call it the Great Awakening. And it laid the foundations in many ways for the founding of this nation and for the American Revolution, which we are commemorating at this time. So it was quite extraordinary. What's interesting is that by the 19th century, that very area where there had been that first Great Awakening and then that second Great Awakening is now referred to as the Burned Over District. And isn't it ironic that one of the most secular parts of this nation is now New England? They called it the Burned Over District because there was a revival, and revival's like a great fire, but when a fire consumes all of its fuel, then you can't have another fire there. There's no fuel left. So, but those are two examples from more recent history. And I don't think we have seen anything that sustained that had such a profound impact, for example, Wesley on Britain to such a degree that Britain was very different from me. I mean, we went through a revolution here, but what happened in France was totally different. It was a very secular revolution. And of course, the monarch lost their heads and so forth. And that didn't happen in England. It was happening everywhere else, but it never happened in England. And in large measure, that was due to the work of Wesley. That's a revival. And the same thing was true with Jonathan Edwards. The seeds that would become so precious, that would plant the hope of liberty here in the hearts of the people here, started there. That's something sustained. And I don't think we've seen anything like that. But both times, and with the case of the Old Testament, it was always a case where people really had a deep awareness, not just of corporate sin, but of their own individual sins. You want to see revival, one thing you can do is begin to pray, Lord, make me aware of my sin, deeply aware of my own sin. Not my neighbor's sin. God will take care of them. Your sin. Pray for your own. Make me aware. That's an uncomfortable prayer, isn't it? You know, this is one of the reasons why I rarely ask for patience, because I know God's recipe for getting it. It's suffering. But if we want these things, these are the things we need to pray for. So, but thank you. Yes?
Come here.
So, great question. The question is, you know, we as the Anglican Church have decided to follow the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. What about other denominations? You mentioned the Episcopal Church in particular. I would say many of the mainline denominations. It's not a question that they would say this is not the Bible. It's a question of how you view the Bible. And I would say basically there are three views of the Bible in the world today, all right? And three views among denominations, American and European denominations. The first view is that the Bible is exactly what the Bible has always claimed to be, that is to say, the Word of God. Paul in 2 Timothy says, all scripture is theopneustos. That's a very interesting term. Theo means God. Pneustos is the word from which we get pneuma, pneumonia, pneumatic. It has to do with breath, wind. So all scripture, he says, is God-breathed. It literally comes out from God. So the church has historically taught that the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, and that's why we live under their authority. And that's what we give at least lip service to every Sunday when we have a reading from the book of Isaiah or from the writings of Paul. We'll say at the end, the word of the Lord. Now that's the classic view, and the church has lived under that. In the 19th century, the late 18th century, with people like Herman Reimarus and others, and in the dawn of the 19th century, with the age of the Enlightenment, people began to say, we need to look at the Bible the way we look at every other book. And we sort of need to take it apart and look at the genre and all of that. And as a result, a second view arose, and this was sort of predominant primarily within German circles. It is the view that the Bible is the words of men about God, but it's not the word of the Lord himself. It's the words of men about God. And therefore, it has fine sociological value. It can teach us what different cultures have believed and so forth. But we don't believe, enlightened people that we are now, scientific people that we are now, that God speaks, if there is even a God. So that's the second view that arose. Christians in the West decided, well, we don't want to appear as though we're sort of narrow-minded and saying, this is the word of the Lord, we're going to live under the authority of the word of God. On the other hand, we don't want to completely dismiss the Bible, because if we dismiss the Bible altogether, well then, what do we have left? And so they adopted what I call the mediating view. And this is the view of most mainline liberal denominations today. And that is to say that the Bible contains the words of men and the words of God. Now, the question becomes, how do you tell the difference? How do you determine which is God's word and which is man's word? And the answer that is generally given is, turn it over to the scholars. They'll tell you. Well, I've lived with scholars for the greater part of my adult life, and I can tell you the scholars don't agree. And as a consequence, confidence in the authority of the Bible has waned greatly in Western culture. But it is worth noting that in those churches that have lost confidence in the Bible, they are not the churches that are growing. They are not the churches that are speaking to the hearts of people. It is the faith once delivered to the saints. It is those people who still say, I know there's a lot in here that I don't understand. There's a lot in here that is difficult for me to comprehend. There's a lot of in here that makes me uncomfortable, but I believe that God has written this for my purpose, for my good, for my well-being, and I am prepared to live under its authority. And where you find that happening, where you find that word preached in power and anointing, you find the church growing. And I have staked my life and my ministry on the fact that I believe this is the word of the Lord. And God willing, I'll go to my grave believing that. So that's where we are here. I can't speak for anybody else. Cynthia. Right. You're going to hear a little bit about this on Christmas Eve. Doesn't that sound like a Christmas sermon? So the question has to do with what happens to us after we die. There is the hope of glory for believers, but what happens afterward? Basically, we're dealing with hell, is the doctrine of hell. What is hell? And some have argued, it is true, the classic view, which most of us are familiar with, I say classic, the medieval view is that it's a place of, you know, torture and punishment and you know, devils poking you with pitchforks and that sort of thing. There's that view. There was a view that has developed in the 19th and 20th centuries that basically hell is annihilationism. We simply cease to exist. That's it. I will tell you, I don't see any biblical evidence for that whatsoever. One thing seems to be very clear from the scripture, and that is that we were created for eternity. We were created to be eternal beings. Shout out to C.S. Lewis, Brian. One of the things that you know, Lewis argues is this argument from design, which I think is a very good argument. Basically, he says, for every human desire, the reason why we have desires is because there's something to meet those desires. If you're thirsty, it's because there's water. If you're hungry, it's because there's food. We all have a sex drive. That's because there's something called sex. If we have a desire, and human beings alone have this desire for eternity. I pointed this out to you before. We are the only creatures on earth that are troubled by the prospect of our own demise. Animals are not troubled by the fact that they die. They're just sort of resigned to it. But we rail against that. We do everything in our power to avoid it, don't we? We do everything in our power to remain forever young. And we do that because, Lewis says, we were created for eternity. That's why there's this desire within us. But the question is, where will we spend that eternity? Will we spend it with God, or will we be totally separated from Him? And so I think that the Bible is very clear. We were created for eternity. We will spend eternity either with the Lord or separated from Him from all eternity. Now, there are all kinds of images of hell in there. I don't think you just cease to exist. There's nothing in there for that. The question is it a place, it sometimes described as a place of, you know, burning sulfur and so forth. I think what it really is, when you look at it, the overall picture, these are just images to sort of describe the indescribable. It's like pictures of heaven, you know, gates of pearl and streets of gold. Is heaven really like that? Well, it's a new heaven and a new earth. I think it's going to be a lot like the Low Country. I think it's going to be magnificent. I mean, I think it's going to be absolutely wonderful someday. But we're trying to use images to describe the indescribable. What the Bible, the common theme that seems to be running through both the Old and New Testament when it comes to hell is a place of conscious separation. Absolute separation from God and everyone else. A sense of awareness of your own sin and the decisions that you have made have brought you to the point where you are totally alone, which is perhaps the worst punishment imaginable. It would make flames and sulfur be wonderful. But I think that's what you find in the scripture. And that is why we are told it is appointed man once to die and then there's judgment. And that's why we appeal to people when we preach the gospel, is to respond to the good news. You can pass from death to life. You can be assured of where your future is. You need not fear about that. But some people say, well, why would a loving God do that? Because He is a loving God, but He's also a just God. God is a God of justice. And we know that the world is filled with injustice, and we all want, deep down inside, to know that one day God is going to set the world right. But in order to set the world right, He has to judge sin, and that means our sin as well. But the good news, that's the news of Advent, is that a shoot has come out of the root of Jesse, who is the Savior of the world. Yes, Bill Huey. So, the question is, we're not supposed to judge, are we? But is there one unforgivable sin? Let me deal with the first statement. Actually, we are called to judge. We are called to judge between good and evil. All right? Now, that's not to say pass judgment on that person, judging them and saying, well, that person is worse than that person, or I'm better than that person. That's the kind of judgment we're not in a position to do. That's like, you know, saying, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Well, that's like asking, how rotten is rotten meat? You know, I mean, it may only be a little bit rotten, but you gonna eat it? I'm not gonna eat it, I can tell you that much. But when it comes to the unforgivable sin, there's only one sin that is mentioned in Scripture as unforgivable. Now, this is a difference, incidentally, between Roman Catholic theology and Protestant theology. But the only unforgivable sin mentioned in Scripture is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, let me say this much as a word of comfort. If you're worried about having committed it, you probably haven't. So rejoice in that. But the Holy Spirit is the one, we talked about this a few weeks ago in John, who convicts us of sin and the need for righteousness. The Pharisees, we're told, on one occasion, were guilty of the unforgivable sin because they were convinced that Jesus was the Savior. The Holy Spirit had convinced them. They even said, Nicodemus even said, no one could do the things that you were doing unless God were with him. And yet they still refused to believe. That's why it's unforgivable to be convinced that Jesus is the Savior, that you need a Savior, and yet you still willfully refuse to believe. Then what sacrifice is left? There's no sacrifice left. So that is considered the unforgivable sin. But the Roman Catholic Church teaches, for example, that, and I understand why they teach this. I'm just going on what the Scripture says. They'll say, for example, that suicide is an unforgivable sin because there's no opportunity to repent. I know enough from pastoral counseling that when a person takes their own life, oftentimes there's a lot of illness there involved and so forth. And what I know is that God is the God whose property is always to have mercy. And I leave that in the capable and merciful hands of a loving God. The only unforgivable sin mentioned in Scripture is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And as I said, if you're worried about having committed it, you probably haven't. Why did Jesus teach in parables instead of belting it out? I think there are two reasons, honestly. This is really interesting. One reason is that most people, I think, were, you know, they were not as unschooled as we think they were. But Jesus was, you've heard the expression, a picture's worth a thousand words. And Jesus had a remarkable ability to be able to paint a picture. You know, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and I've been to the Grand Canyon, words don't do it justice. People can describe the Grand Canyon. You can even see a photograph of the Grand Canyon, but there's nothing like the first time I ever went there and stepped out onto the south rim of the Grand Canyon, it literally took my breath away. The picture was so grand, so extraordinary. Jesus had ability to paint a picture in such a way that people could really capture it. That's one of the hardest things about preaching is illustrations. All of the clergy will tell you that's one of the hardest things is having illustrations. But illustrations are essential because illustrations are windows that let the light in. And that is what Jesus had the ability to do, is to paint a picture that people could grasp, that they could understand. It was a window that let the light in. As somebody once said, Jesus' parables were like a scorpion. They were simple, they were small, they were insignificant in some ways, but there was a serious sting in the tail. In this case, T-A-L-E. But the other reason we're told is that Jesus told these things in such a way that people could really, it was simple. It was not complicated. This is not, you know, complex theological notions. He's painting it to you in a simple picture. And yet, we're told that ever hearing, they did not understand. Ever seeing, they did not comprehend. In other words, he made it simple. But for those who were not spiritually enlightened, they still didn't get it as simple as it was. So I think it's a kind of judgment. The parables are a form of judgment that really comes down. And it distinguishes between the renewed and those who are unregenerate. Yes, please, sir.
Talk about what's going on in Israel and Gaza and
Yeah.
But I would just ask you, like, how to think about that, or what you think about that, particularly in relation to how you talk about it with, say, younger people, or, like, maybe generally what your thoughts are on Israel, Gaza, and Palestine, that whole situation.
Any other questions out there? Well, let me go ahead and say something about this. And I'm probably going to offend somebody out there, so, you know, it is what it is. I am not entirely persuaded that many of the prophecies that people talk about today as being fulfilled with the modern nation of Israel are really being fulfilled in the modern nation of Israel. I don't subscribe to that view. I'm just going to be honest with you. I think that when you read through the New Testament, we are told that all of the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So all of the Old Testament prophecies and so forth, they find their fulfillment in Him. That's where we should be looking for fulfillment. So the old idea, you know, well, the Jews, they come back to their homeland. Christ is the homeland. That's the way Paul views this. That's the way he understands this sort of thing. Now, as far as the modern nation of Israel is concerned, do I believe that God has a special place in his heart for the Jewish people? I do believe that. I mean, Paul himself talks in Romans about having unceasing anguish for his own people. He says, I could never say this. Paul said it. I could never say it. But Paul said, if it were possible, I would be willing to be cut off myself from God for eternity for the sake of my people, my kinsmen. I'm not willing to sacrifice my soul for my kinsmen. But Paul was. That's extraordinary. Because he says they have been given such privileges. It's through them that the law and the prophets and the covenants and all of these things have come. In particular, he says, through the Jews have come the Savior of the world, who is Jesus Christ. So Paul has a great heart for the Jewish people. As Christians, we should have a great heart for the Jewish people because we are here today because of the Jewish people. And we should have a deep desire to share the gospel with them. Anybody that says, oh, you should never share the gospel with the Jews, that's wrong. That's flat out wrong. We should have a deep respect and heart for them. I do think when you look at the 20th century and the tragedies of the 20th century, one of the things that you have to say about the Jews, and this is just a fact, is that they have always been a beleaguered and persecuted people. I think I've quoted to you before Queen Victoria, and after the death of Prince Albert, you know, she went into a period of deep depression and doubt, and she was just looking for meaning and purpose in life, and the prime minister at the time was Benjamin Disraeli, Jewish prime minister. And she went to him one day and she said to him, Mr. Prime Minister, is there any evidence for God? And his answer was, yes, ma'am, the Jews. The Jews. And he was right about the fact that if you look at the history of the world, at every stage practically in the history of the world, you see wars being fought and nations rising against nations, and this small group of people always somehow at the heart of it. The Jews. And yet they're always persecuted, they're always beleaguered, and yet they always manage, by the grace of God, to survive. And there was an all-out attempt to wipe them off the face of the earth in the 1930s and the 1940s, and they were preserved. And I think that it was a political necessity in the 1940s that people be given a homeland where they could be different. And that's what the Jews are. They're different. They came out from among others, and they were separate. They were different. And so I think it was right to establish a land and a place for them. Now, do I think that some sort of two-state solution is probably going to be the only thing that brings peace to the Middle East? Probably. Probably. And that's complex. And I don't know how that fleshes out. But I think we got to be very, very careful about taking the Bible and giving the modern nation of Israel carte blanche when it comes to everything that's going on in the world today. I think they deserve a homeland. I think they have a right to be protected. I think that many of their enemies are an existential threat to them as a nation. And as Americans, we have a responsibility to preserve their sovereignty and protect them. But at the same time, as a Christian, I don't think we give any nation carte blanche. We all live under the authority of Scripture. and we all have a right to be compassionate and merciful. And that's to Jews and Gentiles alike. Many of the Palestinians that have been displaced over there in that part of the world, you need to understand, are Christians. And that's just a fact. I've spent a lot of time over there. I know these people. So it is a very complicated and complex situation over there, and there is no easy answer. And that is one of the reasons why the church prays for the peace of Jerusalem. Because, brothers and sisters, when there's peace in Jerusalem, then there's hope for peace in the world. And in the words of Forrest Gump, that's all I have to say about that.
What about?
Yes.
I'm sorry? What is premillennial
dispensationalism, and how does that affect the rapture type preaching we see nowadays? Yeah. So the question has to do with dispensationalism and premillennialism, of which I'm neither. So there are different views. Dispensationalism is basically a view that history can be divided into various dispensations and so forth. It became very popular in the 1920s, particularly with the advent of the Scofield Reference Bible. All right, that's where it really came out. As far as premillennialism is concerned, there are basically three views. All right, I'm going to give them to you. The premillennialist view, the amillennialist view, and the postmillennialist view. And it's how you read the apocalyptic books of the Bible, particularly the book of Revelation. So the premillennialist view is that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of peace. And then the Lord will return. The postmillennialist view is that there is it's after a 1,000-year reign of peace. The Lord returns, and then there's the premillennialist view is the Lord returns, and some are left behind, and then there's a 1,000-year reign of peace. The postmillennialist view is that the kingdom of God will advance, and as it advances and the kingdoms come to their knees, then what will happen is there will be, both of these have to do with literal 1,000-year reigns of peace, then the Lord will return. That was very popular in the 19th century when progress was, you know, you saw a lot of talk about progress. And then the amillennialist view is the classic view of the time of the Reformation. I probably fall most into this class, and that is the view that we are living in the 1,000-year reign of peace. It's peace between God and man. Jesus established that by his death and by his resurrection. And the next great event, it's not a 1,000-year, literal 1,000-year, symbolic. The next great event will be the return of Christ in glory. Now, you can break these down into subcategories and so forth, and people will debate, you know, this, that, and the other thing. In the end, I'm a pan-millennialist. And what that means is I believe that God's in control and it will all pan out in the end. All right? So that's the view that I hold. So, Elizabeth, you get the last question. I'll update you at the service in the announcements. Yes, one last question.
I just have appreciated your teaching on John 15, because I feel like that's such a central chapter of the whole Bible. And I just wonder if you would like to talk about the phrase, "You can do nothing except by me."
Right. Well, thank you. John 15, yes, where Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. I know that to be true in my own life. I think the key for all of us, you know, the retired Bishop of Pittsburgh, who was one of my mentors, used to have a sign on his desk that said, there's no measure to how far a man can go if he doesn't care who gets the credit. I think that is particularly true for Christians. I think that there is nothing that we can really do in and of our own power, and this is particularly true when it comes to gospel ministry. But I think if we are surrendered, empty vessels who come to the Lord and say, fill me up, make your dreams come true through me, if we're truly surrendered, I think there is nothing that God cannot do. And if there's one prayer that I have for St. Philip's is that we would be a people who would come as empty vessels and pray that the Lord would simply fill us up. Take us, Lord. Take our hands, take our dreams, take our hopes, take our aspirations, whatever, and use us. And the way that that happens is that we stay connected to Jesus. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The key is to remain connected to him and to be open to his leading. And if we do that, my friends, there is nothing that is impossible. Now, some people, I mean, look where we were 9 years ago here. Look where we are today. And I've had people who've said to me, I want to go back to the church, but I'm going to miss this. I miss the community that we've built, the way we've grown. We've grown in spite of the fact that we've been out of that landmark building. My hope, my prayer is that we don't lose the intimacy and the love that we've had for each other that we've developed here, that we'll carry that over into the church. We don't just stake out our positions and our pews and all of that. Let's stick together. Because if we're open to the leading of the Spirit, extraordinary things can happen. We've got a school going here. 9 years ago, we were $1.5 million in debt or something like that. We've raised over $21.5 million for the restoration of these buildings. We've started academies. God is doing extraordinary things. And it's not because we're great people. It's because he's a great God. And if we're open, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that cannot be done. And somebody said, well, that's a big order. Well, the man I believe in came out of the tomb on the first day of the week. And if you believe that, all things are possible.
Amen, brother.
So that's where we are. Maybank, last word.
I'll commend to all of you a book from someone you've introduced us to, Ray Steadman, called Authentic Christianity. And it addresses specifically, Mary, what you're talking about. Everything.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So great book from Ray Steadman. What's the title again?
Authentic Christianity
by Ray Steadman. He was a pastor for many years out in Palo Alto, California, and that's a great book. You'll be richly blessed by it. He also did a great book called Body Life, which is how the church ought to be and how the church ought to act in the world. What does it mean to be church? And the church is not bricks, mortar, and stone. Look around you, folks. We're the body of Christ. All right. See you in church. God bless you. Thank you.